This is the word of God from Ezra chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meruoth, the son of Zeriah, and the son of Uzzah, the son of Bukkai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phanias, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the good hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to its teaching, its decrees, and the laws in Israel. Christian.
Thanks, Rowan. Well, Rowan, not bad on the names. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all. And lovely to be meeting together like this morning. If you had your Bible open, please keep it open with me, because we're going to return to that every so often. But we're doing a series here at church on the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're new to Bellevue, then you'll not realize that actually as a church we're on a little bit of a journey. I'm calling it adventure. I think adventure is a more positive word. I hope you're excited. I'm excited. As the new pastor here, we very much feel that this is maybe a new chapter, a new season, new beginnings for Bellevue. And as we're starting this new series, we're desperately seeking God's will, God's focus. We're trying to rediscover what it means to be church. I think we're trying to rediscover what it means to be God's people in this city in Edinburgh. And we're excited, and we're using this book, Ezra Nehemiah, to teach us more on what these questions that we have, what the answer would be. Because Ezra Nehemiah in itself is very much about new beginnings. It's very much about a journey. It's very much about an adventure. It's originally one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the key character of this are actually not the persons that have loaned us their names to the title, but it's actually the person of God. The book is not just about a God, but the God of, what I would say, the God of new beginnings, the God of restoration. Isn't that a great word? Restoration. Thanks, Nathan, for praying for our country and this city. Because I do think after the referendum, it's a very appropriate word, restoration. I think it's been maybe surprisingly more divisive than we had realized. And I think as a country, we need that restoration. But actually, restoration is the story of the whole of the Bible. From start to finish, God presents himself as not just the God. And I'm saying just, you know, carefully, but he's not just the God who loves us. And he's even not just the God who is willing to forgive us when we come to a place, maybe even our senses, that we realize that we have our failures and our shortcomings and that we need his forgiveness. But in God's eyes, that's only the beginning. God then longs to transform us, to change us, to restore us back to the original plan, the original design, a life with God, a life full of joy, full of peace, full of forgiveness. That's the story of the Bible. And specifically, when it comes to Ezra and Nehemiah, we're reading the restoration of a people, the people of God. And it's kind of both a physical restoration as well as a spiritual restoration, as they are under the guidance of God being brought out of exile, out of captivity, out of a foreign land, a foreign country, back into this land that used to belong to them.
And you get the feeling that they're finally coming back to being in the place where they were supposed to be and being the people that they were supposed to be. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, with God at the center. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the story of the Bible. Now, when it comes to restoration, I don't know what comes to mind with you, but if you take a moment to think of what it all involves, you might think of a program like Grand Designs. Has anyone ever seen Grand Designs with Kevin MacLeod? I think it's one of those programs that is partly frustrating because all these people seem to be slightly naive. Even if you've seen so many of the episodes, you got to know that it always takes more money, takes more time, and many more faces. It's not just the walls, but it's also the interior that you need to think of. It takes great vision. We actually have people here at our church who live next to what is called the Crammond Tower. If you've never been there, it's a very old tower, and when I think they bought it, it was a little bit run down. And I can only imagine when I visited there that you had to have vision. You had to see the potential when maybe it was very hard to see the potential to get started and to try to restore it back to its old glory. But you know what is exciting? The Bible teaches us that God has that vision. God sees that potential in each one of us as a church, but also as individuals. And he has put in all the effort and will do whatever it takes to try to convince us that he is the God of the loving restoration that he longs to do. But let's go to the text this morning. If you have it, please look with me. Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8 is what we're looking at this morning. And very interestingly, it's only just now that the person who's loaned us his name to this first half of the book finally shows up. I couldn't help but feel or get that sense that he's maybe a little bit late. For those who've been part of this series so far, you might have realized that already last week we learned that quite a good number of people had returned. They'd started to rebuild the temple of God so that God would be present again in the midst of his people. That there was some opposition, it took a little bit longer, but we've just finished the moment where it was completed. It was rededicated. It was celebrated. Ezra seemed to show up just after the party. I mean, was he really still needed? Was he necessary? The temple was there. What you'd expect was a group of people who by now would be probably quite settled into normal life. Especially when you realize that we have actually jumped probably about 57 to 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. We just read on, but actually there's a big time gap. But apparently something's still wrong. The temple might be there, but it seems that there's still need, maybe for a next phase of the restoration, for Ezra to be brought there through the help of God. Chapter 7, verse 27, and it should be up on the screen as well, gives us a little bit of a hint what the reason is and the purpose is for Ezra's role as he comes with the second group of people to this temple. Read with me, and these are the words of the king, King Artaxerxes. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put into the king's heart to bring or honor, or in other translations, to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way." So Esther's job was to spruce up the temple, to beautify it. What do you think that means? Well, I don't know about you, but when I think of restoration work or even beautifying work, what comes to mind is what you need is, definitely a builder, maybe some kind of architect or an interior designer, or, you know, let's all get involved and get decorating. Let's get the paintbrushes out and let's give it a bit of color. Well, there's two very surprising things about Ezra as we see him described, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 5, in the following way. And I'm skipping a few of the names out, but he says there that Ezra was the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. He was the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Moses, for the people of Israel, was a big name. He was that big leader who was appointed by God to bring his people, the people of Israel, out of captivity the first time, out of Egypt to move and to start living in the promised land. And Aaron, his brother, was appointed as a very important and very special role as the first chief priest. The first high priest is another title or another term. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the work of priests and particularly of the high priest, but the temple, the house of God, had a lot of workers around it. There was a lot of people involved in the running of it, looking after all the materials, looking after the cleanliness of it, especially when it came to the sacrifices that were brought there. And all these priests were under the leadership of a chief priest, of a high priest. And the first one was Aaron. And these men were not just there to keep it running. They weren't just there to coordinate the work of the temple, but they were even there as great examples in their conduct. They were to be the people of holiness. They were to be consecrated, set apart for their God, and live among the people at the center of them as great examples. They were to be the mediators. They were to be the intercessors. They had a relationship with the people that they represented, the people before God. And the chief priest of all people had then the great privilege to be once a year in the depth of the temple, the Holy of Holiest, in the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, the great day where forgiveness was sought on behalf of the people by the high priest. Special role, special privileges. And we read here that Ezra is a descendant of this first chief priest, giving us this idea that God, in his work of restoration, must have thought it necessary for such a man and such a role. But there's another description of Ezra. He's not just described as this priest, but he's also described in the next verse as a scribe. We read there that Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was described as a scribe skilled or learned in the law of Moses. Again, what is a scribe? Well, in my mind, a scribe seems slightly boring. I had this picture of somebody from the Middle Ages, a monk, who was just copying the text. So kind of an office job. Apologies for anybody in an office job, but a scribe doesn't sound particularly exciting, does it? And you do wonder how a priest and a scribe can be used of God to beautify the house of God. But actually, I learned that a scribe is much more than that. A scribe was actually an expert when it came to the law of God. Interestingly, we don't like that word law, do we? We're a society that feels that laws and rules kind of take away our freedom. But the law of God is good. The law of God actually is much wider than just specific rules and particular laws that we had to keep on. Actually, the law of God at that time would have been at least the first five books of the Bible, where God not just gives his rules to live by, but also reveals himself as his character. And this is a man who was skilled and learned. He knew the Bible inside out. But before we think that he was an amazing, one of those academic, Professor Ezra, actually we find out that it's not just to fill his own mind, but he acted it out. He lived it out in front of other people. And on top of that, he also passed it on. He wasn't just a student. He wasn't just someone with a passionate heart for the Bible, a zeal to learn more and more about what it meant. But in the end, he passed it on. He taught it. And so Ezra is described here as a priest as well as a teacher. And through his teaching, we see that the faithful workers are multiplied. Just as the king had commanded him in verse 25, where it says, "You, Ezra, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach them." Two other beautiful verses that are described. Ezra is in verse 10 and 11, where it says that he had set his heart to study the law and that he meant to do it and also to teach his statutes. Ezra, the priest and the scribe. Now, let me just pause for a moment, because you might wonder, what are we going to do with that? What is so important? Well, I think the picture that Ezra and Nehemiah is giving us today is that on the one hand, the brickwork was done. There certainly was a temple. There was a house of God. But what seemed to be needed beyond just the brickwork, brick and mortar, was for the temple to be put to use, and not just to come to life, but to stay alive. Not just to be activated and to have a great celebration for it to be put into use, but to remain in use. The way I want to put it this morning is that Ezra turned the lights on for the lights to stay on. This wasn't just to be a one-off moment of victory. Wow, we've got our great temple back. But it was to be, again, the heartbeat of God's people for this temple to be at the center of God's restored people. Not just an empty shell. Not just an empty symbol. And Ezra said, not just as chief priest, but also because his people were in desperate need to be taught what it meant for this temple to be at the center again of his people. And what I think it might mean to us is this. I think in some ways Ezra is holding up a great big mirror. And sometimes when you look in the mirror, depending on who you are, and I'll not look at anybody, sometimes when you look at the mirror, it's not pleasant what you see. Because it's a reminder of maybe a situation that is not too far removed from reality today. Because I think one of the greatest challenges in 21st century Western society is what I would call empty religiosity. And I'm trying to be very careful here, because I'm not wanting to get at anybody. And I do believe that empty religiosity exists within the church as well as outside of the church. I even sometimes discovered it in my own life. But what I think happens is this. We're a society that is not averse to spiritual things. We're a society that I think are even more and more searching for something that we can't see or touch. Very interestingly, I think we live in a world that might not like the established or official religions. We might have had a bad experience when it comes to the established church, but we are open to believe that there has to be more to life than this. The only thing is this. When it comes to our search for spirituality, we do like to keep it a little bit at a distance. We like to keep it sometimes as something that is just on the outside, on the exterior, on the surface. When it comes to spiritual things, it's something that in our lives is like going through the motions without it asking too much of us. It's maybe that feeling that by nature, a human being likes to be in control, likes to hold things in his own hand. And religion, spirituality, Christianity in particular, can sometimes ask more of us than we would be willing to give. But Ezra is saying to us this morning, but that is exactly like a temple, having the brick and mortar up, but going through the motions without there being any life within that temple. It's finished, yes. And it might look okay on the outside, but we will never experience the grace and the love and the presence of God that God so longs for us to experience, to be part of our lives. We might even from time to time change the purpose and the contents of the temple in our lives. And in that, I think we can fool ourselves in thinking that we do religion and that we might think, actually, everything is okay in my life. But all our religion and our spirituality is that it's some sort of a safety net, some sort of an insurance policy, just in case, rather than a loving, life-giving, ever more dependent relationship with the living God. I think the testimony of Judith spoke powerfully about that. She, although growing up in church, was allowed to learn and to experience what it means to change from just attending church to it being about faith about that relationship with God. I don't know all of you yet. We're only just here. So I don't know exactly where you're at. But you'll know for yourself where you're at when it comes to that relationship with God and what your religion at the moment would look like. Because I think what Ezra is doing here and what the Bible is trying to do here is that it's pointing out the fact that you and I are in as much need of a chief priest as the people of God were then, in order for the restoration of the temple to continue, for it to be something that will be at the center of our lives rather than just on the periphery. But for us, Ezra won't do. Ezra is not here anymore. Ezra was also just a human being. His work was only limited. And we'll notice as we continue through the story, there will be failure after his beautiful and powerful work. I won't do either. This is not my role. This is not my task. There's actually only one high priest that can do the restoration work in our lives that we so desperately need. And that high priest is described in Hebrews chapter 4 as Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews is a part of the New Testament. Many, many years after everything that happened in the lives and times of Ezra and Nehemiah. But here is spoken of the perfect high priest, much greater than Ezra, who came and who passed through the heavens, it says, Jesus, the Son of God. And since we have such a high priest who's greater than Ezra, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or in chapter 9, verse 26, it says, He, that is Jesus, as high priest, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. People, the question this morning, I think, is if we want life-changing, complete and permanent restoration in our lives, then we need a high priest that is greater than Ezra, the perfect high priest, not a Kevin MacLeod, not any decorators, but Jesus himself, who is described as being the one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But for some might actually be another question. Maybe we didn't realize we need that restoration. Maybe we didn't realize that we're in need of the peace and the joy that God can give because we're still in search of it and we're confident that we can find it ourselves and fill it ourselves. But when we do, when we realize that all of us are in that same need of that restoration, then I hope we will come to realize that only Jesus can make that happen in our lives. And for this Jesus, not just to come into our lives as some sort of a visitor, once off, but for him to come and stay. For him to not just turn the light on, but to leave the light on. And some of us might say, but I already know Jesus. But do we know Jesus as our high priest? Is Jesus the person that we once have gone to in brokenness, seeking help, saying sorry? We're trying to depend on our own wisdom, trying to do it ourselves, relying on our own strength, and desperately seeking his help to change us, to transform us. People, the honest truth is that all is not well with us. But here's the great news, that Jesus has come. And Jesus longs for each of us to experience that restored life. And it's not just as individuals. I also think there's an important message to us as a church. As a church here at Bellevue, but also in our city. I mean, let's think about it. Is the church today just an empty symbol of bygone years? Or is it truly the house of God where God is present? And where Jesus is allowed to do his high priestly work of rescue and restoration is Bellevue, in particular the church where people will meet Jesus. And where the church is actually formed and transformed by this Jesus. Or is that done by human beings as well? Now, Ezra was also described as a scribe. What are we going to do with that? So you've explained a little bit about what that might mean, about Ezra the priest, but what about the scribe? But you know what's interesting about this role of the scribe? I think the big temptation here is to think, oh, great, that's for the pastor. Or that's at least for the elders. I mean, boy, who can tip on this? I mean, we just read earlier on that he had set his heart to studying the Bible. I mean, who still does that? I have no time. But great, we can delegate that to the pastor and the elders. They'll do that. And then we can just come here on a Sunday and sit and, what is the word, glee from their, or glean from their wisdom. Is that it? Soak it in. Consume. Well, look with me at the result of Ezra's great work as priest and scribe, and particularly as scribe. In chapter 8, verse 35 and 36, it says that right at the very end, at that time, those who had come from captivity, together with Ezra, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, which must have been orchestrated by Ezra, but in particular, they all, not just Ezra, aided the people in the house of God. It might have started with an Ezra, and it might start with the elders, with the leadership of this church to lead you by example. But at the end of the day, I think Ezra is a call for all of us to be like him, for each of us to have our hearts set on knowing the Bible. And if you think, who still does, or you don't know my life, you don't know what comes at me, I hope you will just simply start willing to be praying and say, Lord, will you help me? Will you help me to be like Ezra? Will you then help me not just to learn it, not just to fill myself with lots of information, but then to also be the person that lives it out and does it and acts on it? Can you imagine what kind of church this would be? If every sermon that we heard or every little study that we did in our home groups or at home, we were able to put it into practice and keep putting it into practice, not forgetting it. But most importantly then for us all to be in the habit of passing it on. I mean, some people already do that in this church. There's the young people who've gone out, the youth that have gone out. That's in a more official capacity where the wisdom of God is being passed down. It happens in home groups. It happens maybe one-on-one. But how and what does that mean for all of us? Maybe at our home, maybe with a friend. How will we pass on what God teaches us so that at the end of the day, this church can be described as being a people who all helped to aid the people in the house of God? I mean, Jesus is the one that will have to bring the true restoration, but he wants to do it together with his people. All this is necessary. All this is necessary for God's people and his church to be restored. And it's the opposite of simply consuming. But as Peter says in the first letter, in chapter 4, verse 10, that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God. And this is Ezra, chapter 7 and 8. It's the moment that Ezra shows up. And I think the key lesson for each one of us is that just as Ezra showed up in the story of God's people at that stage, the question for us is, may Jesus show up in our story? May he be at the center. May he be that high priest and lead us and lead the restoration of his people and his church in this city. We pray together. I think what would be good if, when we pray, to maybe even take a moment of quiet so that we have a chance to respond. If there's anything that we've heard this morning that might have moved us in the songs or in the teaching. Because Heavenly Father, we can thank you first and foremost that you have reminded us this morning, or maybe even told us for the first time, that you are a God of restoration. Thank you. Thank you. Because, Lord, you know the people in this place who need your restoration. You know the people who are hurting. You know the people who are missing the joy and the peace and the forgiveness, and instead are struggling with pride and with bitterness and with doubts. We pray this morning that you will come to each of their cry of help, that you will listen to them and show them that you are this true God of restoration. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great love that surpasses all understanding. And we pray for those who do know Jesus, for those who have experienced that restoration work, the love and the grace. Will you please change us and continuously transform us as individuals, but also as a church? Will you please, Heavenly Father, then use us in your work in the wider city? Lord, will you please help us and give us the strength and time and energy to follow the example of Ezra in order for this place, your church, to be a true house of God, where your presence is known and is seen, and where we will truly live as your people. That is our prayer and that is our hope. Please, Lord, do your work through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen.